Well, good evening. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles tonight to James chapter 1. James 1 will be the first passage of several that we'll be looking at tonight. That'll kind of give you a head start to get there. And while you make your way there, let me thank you so much for your presence tonight. Grateful that you are here, and hope that as we study together, that we will grow in the things of Jesus Christ. That really is the purpose of this week. Our theme is moving toward maturity in a number of different realms, and tonight in the realm of thinking. One of the blessings of being a Christian, and there are certainly a number of them, are relationships that are formed with those in the body of Christ. And this week has allowed us to reconnect with Daniel and Rebecca, who we knew for a brief time in Arlington, and also it's great to see Steve and Debbie Smith here. We have got some good memories with them, and they worshiped with us for a short period of time. See, it must just be me that people don't last very long. But one of the things that I can tell you about Steve and Debbie is that they always sat on the second row, right in front of me. But I affectionately refer to that as the splash zone. So you can see that they have learned, they have moved back from that second row. It's good to see them. And good to have everyone here tonight, and hope that as we study together, that we will indeed grow in our faith and in our determination to be and to do, and as we're going to talk about tonight, to think in the way that God would want us to. He was hailed as one of the most brilliant minds in the 20th century. I think, tend to throw that term genius around a little bit too freely these days, but in his case, it may well have been an understatement. Before he was out of his 20s, he was a distinguished professor at MIT. His thesis on the dynamics of human conflict revolutionized economic theory and would eventually win him a Nobel Prize. But it was at the height of his career that he suffered a breakdown. He interrupted a lecture to announce that he was on the cover of Life magazine disguised as the Pope. He claimed that foreign governments were communicating to him through various forms of the media, in particular the newspaper. And he turned down a prestigious position at the University of Chicago because he claimed that he was about to be named the Emperor of Antarctica. In the movie A Beautiful Mind, we were introduced to some of the characters. We heard some of the voices that were totally unconnected to reality. Characters and voices that existed only in the mind of John Nash, who, by the way, just within the last several months was killed in he and his wife were killed in an automobile accident in California. The characters and the voices that existed in his mind made him feel important, but they also played on his deepest fears. And when he listened to those voices, they destroyed his relationships, they distorted his perceptions, they caused him to be irrational and terrified and obsessive. And the most difficult element of his condition was that these voices that existed in the mind of John Nash were absolutely real to him. And to convince him otherwise would be like me trying to convince you to doubt the existence of the person who is sitting next to you in the pew this evening. What makes Nash's story so remarkable is that over time he was able to learn how to guard the gate of his mind, to discern the voices that were true and to separate them from the ones that were false. At one point in the movie, Nash is talking to a friend of his about his condition when he says to his friend, "I'm not all that different from you. We all hear voices. We just have to decide which ones we're going to listen to." The human mind is an instrument of staggering potential. And the reality is that we are shaped to a large degree physically by what we choose to dwell upon mentally. And no one knows that better than Satan. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes or the methods of the evil one." And one of the methods that Satan uses that we need to stand firm against is the bullseye that he sets on our mind. He desires to lull us into lust, to cloud our reasoning, to dull the edge of our thought processes. Satan understands that sin follows a very natural progression. He knows that sinful thoughts, if they can be conceived and cultivated in the human mind, will eventually give birth to sinful actions. And James talks about this process. We looked at these verses a few nights ago, but look, if you would, at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." James tells us that evil thoughts are simply evil deeds in an embryonic form. Now, what you and I do is obviously of great importance, but it is also essential that we understand that what we think is what determines what we do. And therefore, if we set as our objective to be mature Christians, then the only truly effective and lasting way for us to achieve that is for us to change our minds, to guard and to protect our gray matter. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, Solomon says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." And so when we think about self, we become proud. When we are always thinking about material things, we're a materialist. When we're always thinking about pleasure, we're a hedonist. If you're always thinking about lust, you're immoral. If you're continually drawing a bead on fear and anxiety, you're paranoid and paralyzed. If you're dwelling on wrongs that have been done to you, you're bitter and resentful. Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 19 that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Each and every morning that we wake up, the enemy sets his sights on one target that he believes to be crucial to his conquering your life and mine. And that target is our mind. And for a couple of good reasons. One reason is that sins of the mind are very difficult to detect. Sins of the flesh are typically visibly evident to others, but sins of the mind are invisible to human eyes. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, "Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit that is in him?" And because of that, there is no sin that is more dangerous than a sin that takes place in the arena of the mind, because our conscience at that point becomes the only real deterrent. To phrase it another way, there are a host of things that we may never actually contemplate doing, but we continually dwell upon them in our minds. That we wouldn't participate in certain deeds for fear of what our mate, our kids, our friends, even society might think. But there is this comfortable cloak of secrecy that envelops what we think. Also, when it comes to sins of the mind, most other sins require a certain set of circumstances, but not the sin of the mind. You can sin with your mind almost any time, virtually anywhere, and under any circumstance, because the only requirement is that you and I be conscious. And as a result of that, a failure to control our thinking becomes a habit that is very quickly developed, that is easily established, and is incredibly difficult to break. But there's a second element that makes this important, and that is that we just seem to feel that sins of the mind are more acceptable, don't we? We speak with relative ease in regard to harsh and condemning tones toward things like homosexuality and drunkenness. But if you notice, we don't speak with such sharp terms when it comes to sins of the heart. We fall into the trap of allowing Christianity to deteriorate into just adhering to a list of do's and don'ts that are measured solely in terms of action, while at the same time neglecting how and what we think on the inside. We need to recognize that sins of the mind will send us to hell just as readily as sins of the flesh. That from the standpoint of God, there is no difference. That from heaven's perspective, there's no difference between fornication and murder and idolatry and sins of the mind, such as pride and jealousy and resentment. In Luke 15, you remember the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is very clear that the younger son rebels against his father. He gets his belongings, his father's wealth, and he travels to a distant country. And there he squanders his wealth on loose living. From the outside, his older brother, however, appeared to live an exemplary life. And yet in that parable, Jesus shows us that both of those sons were equally lost. The older brother was just as lost as the younger brother, and he never left home. Well, what was he guilty of? It wasn't loose living. It wasn't the kind of things that you could tangibly put your hands on as his younger brother was guilty of. But it was things like anger and jealousy and self-righteousness that he was just as lost without ever leaving home. And therefore, if you and I are going to be mature Christians, there can't just be changes in our behavior. First and foremost, there has to be important changes in our thinking and in our disposition. I like what one fellow put, how he put it. He said, there is nothing as easy as thinking, and there is nothing as difficult as thinking well. Now, in light of everything that we've talked about to this point, you would expect the Bible to have a lot of instruction about the mind, and you would be right. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And there are a number of divine cautions that are provided to us in the Word of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, contains one of those in regard to our desires, he said. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Notice this, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul's primary purpose in this passage is, there's a lot of P's in that particular statement, wasn't there? His primary point here is to remind the Ephesians of how they themselves used to live. And he says that the way that they used to live was they indulged both the flesh and the mind, literally in the Greek, the thoughts. That here in regard to the Ephesians and with us as well, that there was this strong, at least previously, there was a strong willfulness in both of those realms. That you and I were committed to deliberate choices that defied the will of God. We abandoned ourselves not just to what we wanted to do. Paul includes the fact we also abandoned ourselves to how we wanted to think. Turn back a book or two, back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, or as politicians are known to phrase it, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul tells us that our minds can be hardened. He says in that text, 3 and verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Paul warns us that our minds can become impervious. They can become unresponsive to divine direction. Look at the very next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That Satan is able to work on the mind so that we are unable to see God's hand and we are unable to recognize Satan's schemes. I turn, if you would, from there over to the same book, chapter 11. Chapter 11, here Paul talks about the fact that our minds can be led astray in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is fully aware that if you control the mind, you control the life. Tonight, imagine, if you would, that a dear friend of yours got you as a gift a greenhouse. And that greenhouse contains state-of-the-art equipment that allows you to maintain a perfect atmosphere. It has the exact lighting and the precise temperature controls. Your loved one has provided you with an ideal place for growing good things. But then you go out and you gather up a bunch of weeds, and that's what you plant in that ideal environment. In light of the quality of the greenhouse, in light of the love that someone displayed toward you, in giving it to you as a gift, how much sense would it make to take that ideal environment and plant weeds in it? Well, friends, our minds are those greenhouses. They have been provided to us as a gift. They are a structure that is designed by God to produce specific kinds of crops, but wrong thinking plants wrong seeds in them. And therefore, in order to keep the greenhouse free of weeds, we have to guard the door to ensure that there's no bad seeds that ever get inside. If you've ever come back from a foreign country or even Hawaii, when you come back to the mainland, you realize that they are very particular about the kinds of plants and fruit that you bring along with you, aren't they? My friend was traveling, as I mentioned last night. You know, we did some work in China, and he was coming back with his family, and he got to the West Coast, and he was getting ready to go through the process of immigration and customs. And his wife and his daughters needed to go to the bathroom, and so he stood outside of the ladies' restroom while they went inside, and her bags and their carry-on stuff was there with him. And there was a man who came up who was with the government agency who checks those kinds of things, and he had a dog with him. And he came up and he, you know, started talking to my friend, and the dog sat down over by the bags. And my friend said, well, what are you looking for? And he says, well, we're looking for drugs. We're looking for fruit. We're looking for things that, you know, are not to be brought into the country. And my friend said, well, that's nice. He says, what does the dog do when he finds those things? And the man says, that. She had had some fruit in her bag. Wasn't in the bag anymore, but the dog smelled the fruit remains that were still in the bag. Solomon phrases it this way, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let's paraphrase that. Be careful what you think about, because your thoughts run your life. Now, there's not just divine cautions. There's also some divine counsel. For example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul gives us some very positive instruction in terms of what we are to think on. He says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell or ponder or think on these things. Turn the book over. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 2. He says here, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. A little further back in our New Testament, 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds, he says, for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then one last one, we're going to back up this time, the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice here verses 5 and 6. Romans 8 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The word that Paul uses here for mind speaks of a mindset, a way of thinking, a way of looking at life. And we are called upon throughout Scripture to think in a way that is distinct from the corrupt world that we live in. We talked a little bit about that last night. How much effort do we genuinely give to setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, to managing our thoughts, especially when you consider the fact that we are not suggested that we do that, we are commanded to do that. Do we understand that how we think is as much a choice as how we act? And so when anger shows up, do we throw out the welcome mat? When lust comes knocking at the door, do we invite it inside? When resentment needs a place to stay, do we put it up in our guest room? When pity wants to have a party, do we open up the pantry and break out the favors? The commands of God not only regulate our outward conduct, they also legislate our inner disposition. Not only are we expected to bring the appetites of our body in under control, but the thoughts of our mind under control. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Here we find the example, the bad example, of the scribes and the Pharisees who exerted all kinds of energy to appear righteous to other people. And yet, in reality, Jesus says over and over again during his ministry that they were guilty of some of the most heinous sins of the human heart. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They focused their attention on the things that people could see. They believed that no one else was able to see the corruption that was going on the inside. But then came Jesus, who could see it, and who time and again during his ministry revealed the garbage that was lurking there. Luke 16 and verse 15, Jesus says this to the same group of people. I'll just quote this to you. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Do you and I understand what the first century religious leaders refuse to embrace? And that is that the sins of the mind and sins of the attitude can condemn us as quickly as those of the body and the flesh. That's the introduction. 3 points, and then we'll wrap up. What are the qualities? What are the qualities of the mature mind? Well, first of all, it's an informed mind. Look at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's start our reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Understand, you cannot live right until you first know right. And that mind must be properly educated with what is true. Spiritual truth, Paul says, comes only from the mind of God. And just like a man can't know what another person is thinking unless that person conveys that to them, we can't know the things of God, the thoughts of God, the will of God, unless it is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. That if we are left to ourselves, we're not going to know what is right and wrong. We're not going to be able to realize what is true and false by way of our own logic or our own senses or our own ability to reason. But what Paul tells us here is that God doesn't play, "Hey, I've got a secret," kind of games with us. He's revealed that information to us, the information that is necessary for us to walk effectively with Him. And Paul says the vehicle for that communication comes in words. The goal of every believer is to possess the mind of Christ. That is, not just to act like Jesus, but to think like Jesus in every aspect of our life. You know, when you look at the example of the sinless example of Jesus, it's impressive to me that He never participated physically in any kind of a sin. But I tell you what's even more impressive is He never thought a sin either. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's not because people weren't trying to trip Him up. Satan certainly was, and yet here in Matthew chapter 4, we find an informed mind at work. We referenced this passage the other night in regard to temptation. This, of course, is Jesus as He's led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in verse 1. He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and He became hungry in verse 2. Picking up in verse 3, the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." Jesus said to Him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Now, there's a lot there. We could spend an entire lesson, actually more than one lesson, on just that section. But just the highlights here in terms of the temptations. The first one you'll notice is for Jesus to doubt. He's playing with His mind. "If you're the Son of God, prove it to me." But it also is a temptation that causes Jesus, or is attempting to cause Jesus, to doubt the Father's care, the Father's love, the Father's provision. Here you are, you've spent 40 days without food. Turn these stones into bread, because the Father's not, He doesn't care for you. Jesus instead chooses to dwell on the fact that it is always better to depend upon God to provide and to trust in what God has said. Second temptation is to try and force Jesus into doing something for Himself to promote belief in Himself. Jump off of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple is about 450 feet. And before you hit the ground, the angels of the Father are going to sweep in and they're going to rescue you. And all of those who see it are going to go, "Oh, wow, that must be the Son of God." It's to do His, to fulfill the plan His way and not the Father's way. And yet, Jesus is not fooled by that one either, is He? Third temptation appeals to Jesus' power, His pride, impatience. What Satan wants Jesus' mind to focus on is what you can have right now. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to wait for another time. You can have the kingdom. You can rule over all of the kingdoms of the earth, and you can have it right now. And yet Jesus doesn't fall to that one either. He doesn't set His mind on what He could get. He sets His mind on what He would give up. In each instance, Jesus doesn't employ any worldly strategy, no human philosophy, nothing that's mystical or subjective in any way. He makes no emotional appeals. He applies no horizontal logic. Instead, He simply draws on an informed mind. It was what He knew that equipped Him, what He knew to be right, that equipped Him to live right. Understand that our minds will not remain empty, that if we're going to stop thinking one way, then we have to start putting something else in it that focuses our mind in another direction. And that direction must be based on what is true. Knowing what God's Word says is just a part of the plan, however. Because just having some information in our head is ineffective if we're not choosing to align our minds with the mind and the thoughts of God. That leads us to our second point, and that is that a mature mind, a guarded mind, is a changed mind. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read verse 2 here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We've alluded to this and we've looked at this passage a couple of times in our study. But in verse 2, you'll notice that Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He warns us about allowing ourselves to be conformed or squeezed into the lifestyle and the thinking of the world. The two verbs there, do not be conformed, be transformed. Both of those are imperatives. What that means is both of those are commands. Do not be conformed, be transformed. They're in the form of a command, but they're also passives. And what that means is that it's not something that we're doing, it's something that we are allowing to be done to us. So, do not be conformed. Don't allow the world to conform you. Instead, allow God to transform you. Again, we're not the ones doing it, it's passive, it's being done to us. Third, both of those verbs are present tense. And what that means is that he's describing here a continual action. What Paul describes in verse 2 is the fact that spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is an ongoing supernatural process of change. That it's not just about us having the right information in our head, that information must change the way we think and then resulting change the way that we live. Look at James chapter 1. We alluded to this passage last night. Let's actually read it this evening. James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, beginning in verse 22, we'll go down through verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 22, beginning. James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." James likens the Word of God to a mirror. And what mirrors do is they reflect back the condition of our face or whatever body part we happen to be looking at. God's Word is the mirror that reflects back the true condition of our heart. And James says that when you look in the mirror, that's the time that you make some adjustments with what you see. It's when we look in the mirror of God's Word and we see that our thoughts are not lined up with where God wants for them to be, it's at that moment in time that we make a commitment to make the changes, whether it's changes in attitude, whether it's changes in thinking, whether it's changes in behavior, that we put old thoughts and old actions off and we put new thoughts and new actions on. That if we're looking to attain the goal of maturity in Jesus Christ, we must grasp the essentiality of thinking like Him. In turn, results in changes in how we conduct ourselves so that we also act like Him. Third and finally, the mature mind is a discerning mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start our reading in verse 3 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. The apostle writes this. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You and I are involved in a war in the unseen realm, the realm of thought and knowledge. And Paul provides his readers here with a visual aid, something that especially the ancient readers would have been very familiar with. Cities were constructed with walls around them that protected them against enemies and wild animals. And along those walls were certain number of towers that would enable the people inside those towers to look out and to survey the terrain around them. In light of enemy attack, the strategists of the city would climb up into the tower and they would shout orders to the troops below from those lofty lookouts. The only way for the city to be conquered was for the wall to be breached and the towers to be taken control of. Similarly, our minds are a fortress that have walls built around them, towers in which there are lookouts, and those sentries are our thoughts, which plan and strategize and coordinate the rest of our movements. With godly thoughts positioned in the towers, we are to be constantly on the lookout for the advance of the enemy. Now, obviously, there's something even more significant going on here than just a city embroiled in conflict. The battle is for the mind. And understand that it is eternity that hangs in the balance. An informed mind, a changed mind, a discerning mind allows us to take captive any thought that is not appropriate to taking up residence in our mind. It protects us against certain images and messages and influences. It helps us to weed out that which is true from that which is false, that which is helpful from that which is harmful. Which are we fostering tonight? What seeds are you planting in the greenhouse, to go back to our other analogy? What are we cultivating and what are we capturing? Humility or pride? Self-control or lust? Contentment or greed? Forgiveness or resentment, love or hatred, selflessness or selfishness, determination or defeat, patience or anger, trust or anxiety. What are those? Which of those groupings are we cultivating, and which ones are we capturing? Psalm 139. David provides us with some very convicting information here. Psalm 139, the first four verses. David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Imagine tonight that I have a helmet that I can strap on your head, and with the click of a button, I can project up on the screen here tonight every thought that you've had this week. Yeah, I heard some of that, Mama. You don't want that. I tell you what, if you have that helmet, I'm breaking that helmet. It'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? David says, God already knows all of it. We haven't hidden any of those thoughts from God. We've hidden them from other people, but we haven't succeeded in hiding them from the one person that really matters. And in light of what David says here, how could we ever feel free to indulge in evil thinking, knowing that God is privy to every single one of them? If you and I want to mature in Jesus Christ, we can't start by looking at what we do. We have to start by looking at how we think. Because the truth is that external behavior is not a completely accurate measurement of maturity or spirituality. The thoughts of the heart are. The difference oftentimes between a weak and a struggling Christian and a sincere and devoted Christian is oftentimes what takes place in the mind. They can attend the same assemblies, they can hear the same sermons, they can be involved in some of the same activities, and religiously they can be going through all of the same motions externally. And yet the difference is in the fact of what those two individuals choose to think about. What thoughts, what attitudes will we allow to get past the gateway and into our gray matter? What seeds are we planting in the greenhouse? And the seeds that we are planting, do we understand that those seeds will grow and that they will produce a crop? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." We all hear voices. We just have to decide which one of them we're going to listen to. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're probably hearing some voices. Now, understand that I'm not speaking in some kind of mystical, you know, wacky way. But I know because I've heard the voices. Before I was a Christian, the preacher would get to the point of the invitation. And as the invitation song was getting ready to be sung, there was thoughts that were going through my mind. And they're likely going through yours as well tonight. Thoughts like, you know, well, you don't know enough. You really need to wait because you don't know enough in order to become a Christian. Who are you fooling? And so you just wait till you learn a little bit more, and then that will be the time to obey the gospel. But the reality is, the truth is, the right voice to listen to is the fact that you don't have to know a lot to become a Christian. You don't have to know the Bible backwards and forwards. You have to know who Jesus is, who He claimed to be, what He came to do, what He accomplished on the cross for you, and what you need to do in response to receive the gift that God wants to give you as a result of that. Or maybe tonight the voice is saying to you, you've got plenty of time. Maybe you're a young person. You've got your entire life ahead of you. You don't need to respond tonight. Just wait. Next week will be better. Next month will be better. The end of the year will be better. Why don't you wait till next year? Or maybe you're hearing the voice that says, God's never going to forgive you. I know what you've done. I know what you're guilty of. There's no way that God would ever forgive you for what you've done. Don't kid yourself. Don't listen to what the preacher has to say. He's not being honest with you. You're too evil for God to forgive you. I like the way Corrie Ten Boom phrased it. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. Tonight, listen to the right voice. If you'll need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, tonight's the night. Don't listen to the false messages. Don't listen to the voices that are saying, "I will do it at another time. You've got plenty of time left. You're too evil to be forgiven." Now, listen to the right voice. The call of the Savior who entreats you through the powerful message of the gospel, and respond this evening. Won't you come? While together we stand and sing.